We've been studying 2 Corinthians together, and we're going to continue that study. So if you come in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and the first chapter, Paul's writing a letter to a church that he has a deep love for, but has had more than its share of difficulties. You remember the church is comprised of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. So he addressed them in the first verse of this letter. It's to the church of God which is at Corinth with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. And Achaia is the province where Corinth was located. We know that word saints is the word holy ones. And God has done a marvelous, remarkable work in the lives of those who turn from their sin and place their faith in Christ. He's cleansed them from their sins. He's caused them to be born again, to be made new, forgiven, clean in His sight. Remarkable. So they are called saints, which is the word for holy. They are holy ones because of what God has done in Christ in their lives. Now it is to be a process of growing. The local church comprises God's family in that location. This is God's family meeting in the city of Corinth. There's a mixture going on of suffering, difficulty, misunderstandings, and yet God's comfort, God's joy, and God's blessing. Paul has found it necessary to defend himself and explain certain things to the Corinthian church. The church has been infiltrated by false teachers and been influenced to think that maybe Paul is not a reliable, trustworthy person. Paul had told them he was going to come and visit them, and then things changed. And he was not able to fulfill that desire in that way for several reasons. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we move along. And some have latched on to that to say, you know, Paul's not a reliable person. He doesn't keep his word. Now, the purpose of attacking Paul and his character is to undermine confidence in the message that Paul preached. And Paul's very concerned about that. He takes this to heart, and he reminded the Corinthians that we together have experienced the power of God's work in our lives. And we looked at verses 21 and 22 in a previous study, where God says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ is God." We are in this together as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. We have been established by the power of God in Christ. When you place your faith in Christ, you are established by God. He'll talk about the standing we have. And then he has anointed us with his Spirit, sealed us with the Spirit, and given us the Spirit as a down payment that he will fulfill his promises. So Paul and the Corinthians should not be at war with one another. They ought to understand we have been brought together to work together as God's people. Paul established that church when he went there on his third journey in Acts chapter 18. And preached the gospel, and they came to believe it. And Paul's reminding them that that same settled truth that came through Paul that brought about their salvation demonstrates the character of Paul and demonstrates that he and the Corinthians have been joined together by God in ministry. So now he wants to further explain, why didn't I come when I said I would? He had shared in verses 8 to 11 that he had experienced a devastating affliction that brought him so close to dying that he had given up hope of survival. Doesn't go into any more detail. That naturally would affect your travel plans. That'd be one possible reason why he wasn't able to keep his schedule. Then in chapter 1, verse 23, he gives another reason. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come to Corinth. You understand, I was thinking of you when I altered my travel plans to spare you some unpleasantness. And that would mean I was spared unpleasantness, because Paul has a father's heart for them. And he's concerned that he not cause them grief and they not cause him grief. And you'll note how he starts verse 23. He says, I call God as witness to my soul. That's an oath. Like he's on trial. And I call God to testify on my behalf. And he is the one who will be my judge. It shows how seriously Paul took the attacks, the innuendos that were being made in the church at Corinth against him. Because he says that sees the truth of God at stake. If people are moved away from confidence in Paul and his message, they will have been moved away from the Word of God. And the church will be destroyed over time. So I call God as witness to my soul. He had spoken about the witness of his conscience in verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. I can say with good conscience, in holiness and godly sincerity, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Now I call God as my witness. We in our modern day would say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. This is an oath. This is the form it would take in those days. I call God as a witness. I take the oath with God as my witness. Paul does this on a number of occasions. There's sometimes discussions on the place of oaths in the Bible. But Paul doesn't hesitate to take an oath on a number of occasions. Come back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness. That's an oath. I call him to bear witness on my behalf. I make mention of you unceasingly in my prayers. That's just not a passing comment, a nicety. I pray for you regularly. I take oath before God, with him as my witness, that I do. Come over to Philippians, just after 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ. God sees my heart, my mind. He testifies on my behalf. He will judge me if I am found to be untrue. God is my witness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Keep going back a little bit further. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. I call God as witness on my behalf. As we would say, taking an oath that God is my witness, that I didn't come to say what you wanted to hear. I didn't come to try to get material gain from you. God is my witness. Down in verse 10, you are witnesses and so is God, how devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. And amazing, Paul came, brought the gospel to them, spent 18 months there preaching the word to them, has written two previous letters to them, have visited them on prior occasions, and somehow their confidence in him has been shaken and undermined. And he has to do this extensive explanation, not because he wants to be vindicated, but because the truth that he is preaching is at stake. And if they lose confidence in him, they'll lose confidence in his message that God is communicating through him. Now we have these oaths. Jesus said we shouldn't take oaths. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. And some of you may be thinking, well, I thought we weren't supposed to take an oath. Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 33, Jesus said, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false oaths, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. You shall not make an oath by your head. You can't make one hair white or black. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. James repeats the substance of that in one verse in James 5:12. Well, if Jesus said, don't take oaths, and Paul's repeatedly taking an oath, is he in conflict with Christ? I read one commentator who said, well, Paul probably didn't know what Christ said. Now, that's pretty pathetic. I think we understand the context of what Jesus said, and you get an idea when he said, verse 34, don't make an oath at all, either by heaven, verse 35, or by oath, or by Jerusalem, or by your head, verse 36. They are saying, yes, yes. Because the Jews had developed this intricate system. You could take an oath, but if you didn't do it in the name of God, it didn't count. Or if you took an oath by your head, it didn't count because you didn't take it by Jerusalem. Those kind of deceptive things. They had all these detailed adjustments so that you could take an oath and look like you were swearing to tell the truth. But you know, it's like we talk about with the kids. When I was little, you could cross your fingers. And then when you said, oh yes, I'll give you a dollar for that popsicle. They give you the popsicle, you eat it, and they say, give me my dollar. You say, I had my fingers crossed. Didn't count. You had the adult version of that. So Jesus said, your word ought to be reliable, but that doesn't mean there is never a place for an oath. Come over to Hebrews chapter 6. I realize this is a little side trail to what Paul's saying, but we want to understand how he can be taking an oath and not in violation of the word of God. Hebrews chapter 6. We studied the book of Hebrews not too long ago, so I know this is right on the top of your head and fresh. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God himself took an oath to Abraham. He's functioning in the human realm. Verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So here is the positive acceptable sign. The oath is to settle something. Well, you know, we recognize that, for example. We see the seriousness of it. If you were under oath and you lied, that is taken as a more serious offense. The penalty is greater. So it's an end of everything. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Why did God take an oath? Because his word wasn't reliable? No, because he wanted to demonstrate among men the absolute finality of what he promised. So he doesn't denigrate oaths here. So understand what Jesus said in the context. This frivolous dealings, almost childish games, which are more serious because they're by adults, of all kinds of oaths. And you can read in commentaries and literature some of the variations that had been developed, particularly among the Jews, to avoid accountability. But come back to 2 Corinthians. Paul's seriousness here is clear. I call God to witness, 2 Corinthians 1:23, to my soul that to spare you, I did not come to Corinth. They're criticizing him for not being reliable, for not coming, and he really did it because he loved them so much. He didn't want to have to bring unpleasantness to them. It's somewhat like with your children. You may give them time to correct what they're doing because you'd prefer not to have to discipline them. And you may tell them, I hope you'll make the change. If you don't, then there'll be consequences. That's what Paul's doing. If I came on the schedule I gave you, I would have had to discipline you. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In the context, he's talking about his love for them, his relationship with Timothy. In verse 15, you have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. In Christ Jesus, I have become your father through the gospel. And it's as your spiritual father I'm addressing you. And he says in verse 18, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. There's always that, whether expressed or not. Remember, James says we ought to always say, we're going to do this tomorrow. But you keep in mind, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's dealing them with, as their spiritual father, they're his spiritual children. And I don't want to have to come with a rod, serious discipline. I'd rather come with love and gentleness because you've corrected the problem. The discipline is not necessary. Come over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look down at verse 20. For I am afraid, even when he comes on this later visit, I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. We'll both be unhappy and disappointed in each other. Why? That perhaps there'll be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality which they have practiced. You're not going to like me in that sense, if we could put it that way. If I have to come and be firm and harsh in disciplining you because of persistent sin, that'd be a humbling of me. As a father, he wants to be loved, he wants to be welcomed. But if your sin persists, there will have to be discipline. Down in chapter 13, verse 2, I have previously said when present the second time, though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and all the rest as well, if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Verse 10, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not to use severity. in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not tearing down. How many times do you have to express, you know, so much I love you. My delay is so you have a chance to repent, correct the problem. Sort of like Peter said, explains why it seems the Lord has delayed his return. The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but he's long-suffering, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. Think about it. If the Lord had come yesterday, and the door closed for you to hear and believe the gospel, how sad. The Lord is patiently giving people opportunity. So Paul says, I'm patiently delayed my coming. This is another reason. His health may have been a factor, but his just desire and love for the Corinthians. It would be so much more pleasant for me and for you if I could come and the things that need to be corrected had already been corrected and we could just enjoy one another. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 24. Paul has to make an adjustment here. You know, there are always people looking for something to complain about, to be critical of. So Paul said, I didn't come because I wanted to spare you. He can see some there are going to pick it up and say, oh, Paul thinks he's the Lord of all. He thinks he's the one who can dominate you, and you have to do everything his way, the way he wants. So he puts it in perspective. Not that we lord it over your faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, Paul said, you were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. Paul makes clear, I'm not the Lord over your life in Christ. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. I am simply a slave of His. So I understand my position. We don't lord it over your faith, your life in Christ. That's not our position. In fact, just the opposite. We are workers together with you. For your joy. You understand, we're in this together. Remember verses 21 and 22? And the Spirit that has been given to us? I mean, we serve the same Lord. There's only one head of the body, one Lord of the church. We are workers together with you for your joy. I'm not working against you, Paul says. I'm working for you. I want you to have all the joy in your salvation that God intends for you. I mean, this flows out of what he said about the Spirit in verses 21 and 22. Galatians 5 tells us what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. God wants his people to have joy. Even in grief, even in affliction, we're functioning properly, he brings his comfort and he produces his joy. Paul says, I want to work together for joy. You know what? Sin destroys your joy. When you're not functioning as the Lord of the church wants you to function, it saps your joy. You know how that is as a Christian, the believer. There's a certain pleasure in sin, that's why we do it. But oh, there's misery after it. I mean, what was I thinking? Why would I do that? Why would I say that? Paul wants the sin corrected. The Spirit can't be producing. Remember, we read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You want to submit to his control so he can produce God's joy in your life. We're workers together with you for your joy. Turn back to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says in verse 13, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Here we are. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to experience all the riches of the fullness of the work of the Spirit in your life. God doesn't intend for us to be miserable, unhappy, grumpy, sour, discontented children. But he has to discipline us when we get out of line. Paul said, I'm not a worker against you. You understand, in my saying, these things have to be corrected or there will be severe consequences. I do that because I love you. You can't experience the fullness of God's blessing and his joy and peace in your heart when you're fighting against the Spirit and his control in your life. Come back to 2 Corinthians. You know, Peter reminded the elders that he identified with in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, that they were not to lord it over God's people. I am one of the pastors in this church. I am not a lord in this church. And some pastors forget that. The elders are not lords. There's a difference between being given responsibility for the oversight and care of God's people. And sometimes that involves the disciplining, as Paul is talking about. But you understand, I'm not Lord. I just represent the one who is the Lord. It's not right or wrong because I said it. It's right and pleasing to God because he said it. And it's displeasing to him because he said it's displeasing. And we remind one another of that. But verse 21, not that we lord it over your faith, but we're workers with you with joy. We want you to experience the fullness of God's blessing. That's his intention. Joyous Christians. This paragraph, the paragraph that we're in, begins in verse 23, and the chapter break is unfortunate. It should have happened after verse 22. And down through verse 4, it really touches into verse 5 as well. Sorrow or grief, and joy or gladness mixed together. Here's what a man wrote in 1894, a man named James Denny, in his commentary on this section, this paragraph. Here is a whole paragraph of St. Paul made up almost entirely of grief and joy. What depth of feeling lies behind it? If this is alien to us in our work for Christ, we need not wonder that our work does not tell. In other words, you can't escape it. There is grief in the family of God. We have to deal with those things, but we deal with them because God intends us to have joy. I mean, you wouldn't know that. Unhappy, miserable Christians. That's an oxymoron. The Spirit of God produces God's joy in our lives. Well, I know I'm going to heaven. I guess I just have to plod on, but you're not happy about it. No. God wants us to enjoy him, to have the joy that the Spirit produces in our heart. Sometimes that's going to be going through difficult times, trials. That's why he started out saying, you know, we experience God's comfort in our afflictions because his work continues. But sin short-circuits things. Then we're unhappy. So Paul says, we're workers together for your joy because you in your faith are standing firm. First, we might think, well, boy, it doesn't sound like the Corinthians are standing very firm. They're all over the map, and they need discipline. And at the end of this letter, Paul will say, examine yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. But he is confident, for the most part, he's writing to the church comprised of saints, as we read in verse 1. The holy ones, just like your children. They're your children. Sometimes you say, I'll disown them, but they're your children. They need discipline. They need correction along the way. They're standing firm in your faith. How do you know you're standing firm? Well, didn't we read verse 21? Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ is God. If he's established you, you're standing firm. Your position in Christ is secure. That is not what is at issue. Whether you'll lose your salvation or retain it, those who are in Christ have been established in Christ. They stand firm in Christ. Those who turn and depart from Christ never belonged to him. They went out from us because they were not really of us. Because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. 1 John, as John wrote in that first epistle. Come over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look how the chapter begins. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I have been established by God's grace in Christ through faith. And I stand there. I mean, I don't stumble, but I am firmly fixed by the grace of God in my life in Christ. It's this grace in which we stand. And so we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. There is joy there. We're exalting in our hope in Christ. And we exalt in tribulation, verse 3. So the fact that suffering and trial come does not sap away my joy. It may sap my physical strength, as Paul shared when he came to the point of death. But it doesn't sap my spiritual life. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man, our new man in Christ, is being made new and strengthened day by day, as we'll get to when we get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Other passages, come to 1 Corinthians 15, since that's in 1 Corinthians. Then we'll be back to 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel we preached, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. You know, Paul is firm with the Corinthians because he believes true Christians will take it. It's necessary. Some of it's going to be hard and harsh. And it's intended to drive away the unbeliever. We like to fill our churches with unbelievers because it's good for numbers. Paul's going to drive them off. Now they're welcome if they want to hear the truth. But you're not welcome to influence the church. His approach, we stand in Christ. And as we've talked about, the discipline will come, but that doesn't mean you're not part of the family. Paul said, I'll do what's ever necessary. The corrections are going to be made. The Lord of the church requires it. You cannot persist in the sin. That's his approach. Now, the desire that I have as Christ's representative is you take care of it. Then I won't have to. And you know what that's like as a parent. You say, kids, I want to give you a chance to do what you should. Make the change. I hope you will. Because you really don't want to have to do the hard thing. And really, they don't want you to have to do it. But sometimes we come to that. That's what Paul's dealing with here. We stand. We stand. That's sure. Paul's not questioning whether the Corinthian church will make it. The believers will make it. The unbelievers will get sifted out. There must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may become evident, he told the Corinthians. Galatians 5:1, Philippians 1:27 also talk about standing. But come back to 2 Corinthians. Now he's back in verse 1 of chapter 2. But I determined this for your sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Seems like you're belaboring it, but the Spirit of God is moving Paul to share with him how hard it is in my heart. I love you so much, I don't want to do that which causes you pain, which is unpleasant to you. Discipline is unpleasant to the one being disciplined. It's unpleasant to the one disciplining. But if we really love the one in sin, we will do the hard thing. That's what Paul said. I determined this for my own sake. I would not come to you in sorrow again. You know, the word sorrow in the first 5 verses of this chapter 2 is used 7 times. And the word joy or gladness is used a number of times. It's that sorrow or grief and pain. And yet there is the joy. Can't get away from it. If all we want is joy and happiness, we won't be willing to deal with the difficulty. And if all we do is make the life, Christian life, a set of pressure rules, we won't have the joy. Oh, I didn't want to come to you in sorrow again. Paul had visited the church on his 3rd missionary journey, and he established the church. It wasn't the church then. He visited Corinth and established the church. That's recorded in Acts chapter 18. That was his first visit to that city. He's made another visit there since that time, because he says here in verse 1, I determined I would not come to you again in sorrow. Well, that first visit was establishing the church. He didn't visit them in sorrow. Over in chapter 12, as we noted in an earlier study, verse 14, he says, here for this third time I am ready to come to you. In chapter 13, verse 1, this is the third time I am coming to you. Where was the second? We don't know. There's no record of it. That doesn't surprise us. When we get to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, we'll find all kinds of things that went on in Paul's life. They're not recorded like in the book of Acts, where we have something of his life unfolded. That's just something of the highlights that are significant to show the moving along of the church's history, not to unfold a detailed biography of the Apostle Paul's life. So he made another visit to the church at Corinth. And if you read commentaries on it, there's disagreement. Was this visit made before the first letter was written? Or was it made after the first letter was written? All we know for sure is he made the visit, and it wasn't a pleasant one. It did not go well. Paul did not enjoy it. It was hard on him and hard for him. The Corinthians did not enjoy it and did not accept it well. Now, we mentioned when we put the map up, Paul was probably in Ephesus when he made that visit. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. You could go straight across the water, we showed there, and you would basically come to Corinth. Take about a week on a ship in those days. So during his 3 years in Ephesus, evidently because of the seriousness of the problems that he heard about, he went over to Corinth. And it did not resolve things. That's why we have this letter coming up, trying to deal with things. Paul was not happy about it, and they were not happy about it. So he's determined, I'm not going to have another visit like that one. That's another reason for the delay. You know, I want to have time, as we mentioned in verse 23 of chapter 1. Verse 2, For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? Paul made clear, you know, you're the joy of my heart. You bring joy to me. I mean, what a blessing the Corinthians have been. It was like we get caught up with the problems. They have to be dealt with. But the church of Corinth was a cause of joy for Paul. He could reflect back of the greatness of God's grace that broke in to that pagan city, took hold of hearts and made them new. And Paul began his first letter by saying, you know, God's blessed you with every spiritual gift you need to function. His grace is evident in your ministry. There are a lot of things that need corrected, but Paul had much to be thankful for, even in this troublesome church. And if you make me glad, why would I want to come and make you sad? You see, he's trying to connect and think, we're in this together. We have the same purpose. You bring me joy, and I want to bring you joy. And I want our joy to be increased together, so I would get no pleasure out of coming and making you sorrowful because you've brought a lot of joy to my life. Kind of idea. Verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. There would be a mutual rejoicing over the grace of God and his goodness. Your sin has been dealt with. We can rejoice in God's grace and forgiveness. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears, so that you would not be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Paul said, when I wrote the letter, I'll mention the letter in a moment, my heart was broken. It just hurt me so much to write it. I cried when I was writing that letter. I didn't get any joy out of having to speak so harshly to you. But I'm telling you because I want you to know how much I love you. I don't get delight out of making you unhappy, causing you sorrow. That's why you don't get delight out of punishing your children. You do it because you love them and it's for their good. My proverb says, the one who loves his child disciplines him diligently because it's for his good. And we would like to avoid it because it's unpleasant for us as well as for the child. That's what Paul's saying. There's a question, what letter is he talking about here? For almost all the old commentators, they took it was 1 Corinthians. But it has become more fashionable and in for modern commentators who have figured out there was another letter that was lost, a painful letter, and we don't know all its context, but it wasn't a good letter. If that's the case, if there was another letter and it was lost, the issues become similar. But I see no reason why this wouldn't be 1 Corinthians. That's an unpleasant letter for Paul to have to write. When we started our study, I ran you through 1 Corinthians and I said, well, this is going to be a background. I've been here for long enough to know you don't remember. But come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're just going to run through 1 Corinthians, see what this letter is like. Think about it, if it was written to us as a church, would we say this was a, oh boy, that was good to hear. After his introductory material down through the first 8 verses, and he says good things about them. And he's confident of the work of Christ in them, but there's something wrong. So he said they have divisions, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree there be no divisions among you. For I have been formed from Chloe's house. There are quarrels, divisions and quarrels. We've only come in and are the way we have it broken down to the 10th verse, and he's already into rebuking them. Get it together. I hear there's divisions among you, that there are quarrels among you. That's not good. Down in verse 26, he reminds them that their pride is not good. Consider your calling. There weren't many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God's chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. This issue of pride is going to come up again and again. Over in chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as the men of flesh, infants in Christ. I have to write to you almost like men who don't have the Spirit yet, have not truly been saved. Or like you're an infant in Christ. You've never grown. You're still bottle fed. Verse 3, you're still fleshly. There's jealousy and strife among you. You're walking like mere men who don't have the Spirit. I mean, what'd you think if this letter was written to us as a church? Well, I'm going to find another church. Oh, this is the church at Corinth. The blessing in those days, we had the pressure. They had to take it. You know, it's not a nice letter to receive. Not nice to have to hear. You're all divided around Paul or Apollos. You act like you don't have the Spirit. Down in verse 16. Do you not know you're a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God, he's talking about the church. Those false teachers have infiltrated in, and by their attacks on Paul and the truth that God has conveyed through him, they're trying to destroy the church. And that's a warning. Paul's convinced that the church primarily is comprised of believers. But he's aware among that, the false have infiltrated. And their infiltration is to try to destroy the church at Corinth. And God will take care of them. What is a warning to the church? You're in such condition. These people are in a place to have influence and weaken the church. Chapter 4, verse 4. They're critical of Paul and others. So he has to say, verse 3, for to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you. I'm not conscious of anything against myself. Remember in the second letter he had to talk about his clear conscience. Don't go on passing judgment for the time. Let the Lord do that. They set themselves up as Paul's judge. Tell something of their spiritual condition. The end of verse 6, for time. So that one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. And this church is divided, and it's a matter of arrogance. Who guards you as superior? What did you get you haven't received? If you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? You're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. Oh, you're so important. You're so great. You think the kingdom started. And you reign. Verse 8, you're already filled. You've already become rich. You're kings. We apostles, verse 10, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished. We're nothing. We're without honor. I mean, he goes on to further elaborate his condition. Arrogant, self-righteous people elevate themselves above Paul and the other apostles. What a condition of a church. Now, we read verses 18 to 21 earlier. Paul says, do I have to come to you with a rod like a disciplining father? Chapter 5, verse 1, there's immorality in the church. It's reported there's immorality among you, and immorality such as doesn't exist among the Gentiles. There was incest going on, and the church wasn't grieving. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. You're proud, you're arrogant, you're self-righteous, and you let this kind of immorality go on by someone who is part of the church. Down in chapter 6, it just repeated, and you may have it marked from when we studied this, the do you not know? You know, like we say to our kids, don't you know any better? It's not a question, it needs an answer. That's what he says when he says verse 2, do you not know? Again, he repeats it, verse 3, do you not know? Verse 9, do you not know? Verse 15, do you not know? Verse 16, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? I mean, you're suing one another. Don't you know any better? There's immorality. Last part of chapter 6, don't you know any better? I mean, of course, as a believer, you know. But you're not practicing what you know. It's said, chapter 7, verse 5. Stop depriving one another. They're not even functioning properly with the sexual area of their marriage. I mean, he has to tell them, stop it. Getting down to basics. He's not their Lord, as he made clear in the verse we looked at in 2 Corinthians, but there's a biblical pattern, and you ought to know it. He created man as male and female, then he brought them together in a marriage relationship. This is a church that's got all kinds of problems. Chapter 8, verse 1, there's arrogance. And he tells them, knowledge makes arrogant, love edifies. And in chapter 8, 9, and 10, he'll talk about their misuse of their Christian liberty and warn them at the end of chapter 10, they're in danger of joining in the worship of demons. Boy, they have wed corrupt practices into the church. Chapter 11, they're not recognizing the proper roles of men and women. Let me tell you, God created the man as this, the woman as this. What don't you understand? A man is a man, a woman is a woman. He created them to function differently. We have the same kind of confusion going on in the church today. I mean, but the Corinthian church, you don't even understand. This is back to creation stuff. Opening chapters of Genesis, he takes them. Then he goes from there to what? The Lord's Supper. Well, at least that's a time when we really have a true worship and we get together. You know what he has to say? Verse 17, I'm giving you this strong, I praise you. When you come together, it's not for the better or the worse. The worst thing is when you as a church meet as a church. What a terrible thing to say. First place, when you come together, I hear the divisions among you. That's the verse I quoted. There must be factions among you. Those who approve may become evident. When you meet together for the Lord's Supper, it's a cause of division. This is a church that's in miserable condition. Chapters 12, 13, and 14, he talks about spiritual gifts. And in that context, tells them about their lack of love. And if you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal in chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 15, there's some in the church that don't even believe in the resurrection of the body. Verse 12 of chapter 15, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you in the church at Corinth say there's no resurrection of the dead? I mean, they're messed up morally and doctrinally. This is the church. On it goes. Chapter 16, verse 10. He didn't have much confidence. He hopes to send Timothy. What's he have to tell them? Chapter 16, verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. He's doing the Lord's work. Let no one despise him. What a church. You're sending a man of Timothy's character, reputation. You have to tell the church, don't despise him. Don't try to intimidate him and make him afraid. So Paul wrote another letter, and it's more severe than the first letter. It's amazing there's anything left of this church, but Paul hasn't given up hope. So a reminder, the grace of God works, and our ministry together is a ministry of a mixture of grief, sorrow, joy, and gladness. We have to deal with the problems, but we do that only with the intention so that we can grow in joy and unity together. We're God's family. What a blessing. I'm not in charge of the church. The elders aren't in charge, ultimately. It's the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now, we want to function as a family that pleases him, that honors him. And there'll be times when we have to do hard things that cause us sorrow and grief. We don't delight in that. But we want to do whatever necessary so that we can be a people that experience the fullness of the joy and blessings of God's salvation in our church family and in the individual lives of the members of our church family. What a joy in a miserable world. God made us new in Christ so we could experience the fullness of his joy. What a great salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, its richness, its completeness. Lord, we will never lose the awe of knowing that we belong to you. We are your children. We call you Father. And even in the harshest discipline, we won't forget you're doing it for our good because you love us. Lord, we would avoid the discipline by taking heed to your word, submitting to the Spirit, hating sin, running from it, desirous of living our lives to honor and please you. May that be true of us as a local church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.